Good morning, brothers and sisters and friends. Our subject matter this morning, I think, is perhaps somewhat different than previous brethren in our study of Judges, in that perhaps theirs was more subject, looking at a few different men. This morning we'll be looking at one man, Gideon, and his life and lessons that we can take from that. You may recall, I guess a couple of days ago, Brother Dan pointed out that Jim was a delicious roast, and Brother Dan was a roast beef sandwich, and Brother Philip, he said it was a hamburger. Well, I guess at this point we're going to have to move on to Brussels sprouts. And so, as Brother Jim and Brother Dan and Brother Philip, I think, all touched on, throughout the book of Judges, we read of the roller coaster ride of service that the nation of Israel has had in their service to Yahweh. They serve Him, and then over time, they allow the nations around them to persuade them to serve their gods. And so Yahweh punishes them. Once punished, they cry and pray to Yahweh to save them from their persecution at the hands of other nations. And over time, Yahweh sends them a Savior, whether it be Ehud or Deborah, Samson, or Gideon. There are, of course, others as well. And their Savior then saves them from their persecutors, at which point they vow to serve Yahweh. But again, after time passes, they fall away and the cycle begins again. Well, this is where we find Israel at the beginning here in chapter 6. They are in need of a Savior because they have fallen, or they have again fallen away and sought after strange gods. Verse 1 doesn't give a lot of details, but is very succinct as to what has happened. It says, "The children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years." Now, we aren't told exactly what evil they had done until verse 25, where Gideon is told to throw down the altar of Baal that thy father hath, and cut down the grove that is by it. So we see that they're obviously worshiping false gods. In particular, it says that they're worshiping, it says, Baal. Well, Baal actually simply means Lord. So we're not actually told which god they're worshiping. Other places in Scripture, we're told of more specific gods like Baal Berith, Baal Peor, Baal Zebub, etc. It's very possible that this god is Baal Berith, because right after the death of Gideon, despite all that he did for Israel, they returned to worshiping idols. And in that case, Baal Berith is specifically mentioned from Judges chapter 8 and verse 33. It says, "And it came to pass, as soon as Gideon was dead, that the children of Israel turned again and went a-whoring after Balaam and made Baal Berith their god." So Baal Berith means Lord of the Covenant. Berith, obviously meaning covenant. It's unfortunate that they would not only turn their backs on Yahweh, but His covenant as well, as they worship a false god of covenants. There's another interesting component to covenants seen in this first part of the life of Gideon. We see that in verse 1 of chapter 6 that Israel suffers under the hand of the Midianites for 7 years before Yahweh decides to put an end to it through His servant Gideon. And in another place in this chapter, Gideon is told to make a sacrifice offering with a 7-year-old bullock. The 7 is the number associated with a covenant. It is an important number in Scripture. It also represents perfection. But of course, any covenant with Yahweh is a perfect covenant. The most obvious covenant being the covenant He made with Israel after their delivery out of Egypt. They were also told if they broke that covenant that they would be punished 7 times more for their sins. And we can see that in Leviticus 26, starting at verse 14, it says, "But if ye will not hearken unto me, and will not do all these commandments, and if ye shall despise my statutes, or if your soul abhor my judgments, so that ye will not do all my commandments, but if ye break my covenant, also will do this unto you. I will even appoint over you terror, consumption, and the burning ague, and shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart. And ye shall sow your seed in vain, and your enemies shall eat it. And I will set my face against you, and ye shall be slain before your enemies. They that hate you shall reign over you, and ye shall flee when none pursueth you. And if ye will not yet for all this hearken unto me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins. The unfortunate part of the covenant Yahweh made with Israel is that it was impossible for them to keep. But the purpose of it was not to be kept. It was to act as a schoolmaster until it would one day be fulfilled by Christ. And after that, there would be another covenant, one that has yet to be given to Israel. None of us have been given it. But we know that it will one day be given, and it's our hope as Gentiles who have been grafted into the family of Israel to be a part of that covenant. Jeremiah 31, starting at verse 31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. So this original covenant was given to them upon leaving the land of Egypt. And they have followed it ever since. Though we know that today their adherence to it is somewhat different than what was originally given to them in the wilderness. And they've molded it so as to make it man's law rather than Yahweh's. They've changed most of it so as to give it more of a modern appeal over the ages. And this is, of course, no different than the way the Gentile Christians have changed the law of Christ through the ages. You know, just as our brother Jim last night spoke to us on. From the days of the Roman Empire to today, it's constantly changing to fit the modern lifestyle. The most important and obvious reason, it has changed it to increase the riches of the church and its leaders. You know, ask either a Jewish leader who are a Christian leader today, why they've changed, if they're willing to accept that they have. The response is probably, it was thousands of years ago. You don't expect us to follow the same rules now as that was given then. What they don't understand is 1,000 years is as a day to Yahweh. So what we do today that differs from any commandment given then is wrong in His eyes. Things have really not changed much today as it was in the days of the judges, as it says in the very last verse of Judges, chapter 21, verse 25, in those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. With every man doing what was right in their own eyes, we can see why the relationship of Israel with Yahweh is constantly up and down throughout the history of Israel, and especially in our consideration this week, the book of Judges, we've seen it. So they really had a simple choice to make. Follow the law and commandments of Yahweh and be rewarded, or if not, be punished. Unfortunately, too often, they could not resist the lure of the nations around them, and they were punished for it. The flesh is weak, and the law was impossible to follow for any man except one. So the covenant given to Israel upon leaving the land of Egypt was one in which the national well-being of Israel was dependent on their ability to follow a law that was impossible for any man to actually keep. Of course, throughout the early history of Israel, some generations were more obedient than others. The more obedient ones were rewarded, but none of them were able to completely follow it. They couldn't, and Yahweh knew that they would be unable to do it before even making the covenant. It's very obviously seen throughout the book of Judges and at the beginning and end of the account given to us of Gideon. And we should point out here that it was not the law that was wrong. it was man. As we know, the law was holy, just, and good. It was, after all, given by Yahweh. But man, however, is just the opposite. The flesh is full of sin and incapable of following all of Yahweh's commandments until that sin is, of course, removed. And outside of Christ, no man has ever been able to resist the urges of the flesh throughout his lifetime. So the question of Galatians 3:19 is asked, wherefore then serveth the law? Despite its inability to be followed, Yahweh had a purpose with the law. It was ultimately fulfilled in Christ. As Paul answers the question, it was added because of the transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. As we've said, the law could not take away sins, but there was a need for it so that the people could cover their sins. And so they followed the necessary requirements by sacrificing animals until the one true sacrifice of Christ. Now keep in mind the state of the earth at the time of the flood. The world was filled with wickedness to the point that there was only eight who served Yahweh. So as Paul says, it was added because of transgressions, because of the wickedness of man. It had to be controlled. Yahweh did not feel the need to control all nations, but he was going to at least see that his people had a guide to follow. They may not have been able to completely follow it, but at least there was a guide. Men left to their own devices could only lead to a repeat of the time of the flood. That being said, we know that in the last days before Christ's return, the world would be in a similar state as the days of Noah. So for us, as believers, living in what appears to be the days of Noah, we should all be watching and waiting eagerly for the return of Christ and hope that we will be allowed into that ark of salvation. And we'll see this important point as we consider Gideon's army in a few minutes. We might also add that the law, as a schoolmaster, also teaches the truth. For those who chose to seek it out, there are many lessons to be learned from the law. Practically, it taught Israel to constantly look to God in their daily lives. They were to offer sacrifices at the tabernacle, celebrate feasts in remembrance of His glory and provision for them, and they also followed laws given by Yahweh on a daily basis. They know that to break those laws meant punishment. And we're told, for example, in Judges 2 and verse 10, that the one generation they would know of Yahweh, but the second would not. Or it says, there arose another generation after them which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. So despite their lack of knowing, they were all punished for their sins. And this is perhaps where we find Israel at the time of Gideon. They were a generation that knew not the Lord. However, he was not completely out of their hands, or out of their minds, pardon me, because they knew, and we see it from verse 6 in chapter 6, the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. So they couldn't have completely forgot him. So they knew him enough to finally turn to him for help, and their prayers were finally answered with the help of Gideon. But first, they were visited by an unnamed prophet. And this prophet was not there to help them, but to deliver a message from Yahweh. A reminder that this generation of Israelites had obviously forgotten. And starting in verse 8, it says, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt, and brought you forth out of the house of bondage. And I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, and out of the hand of all that oppressed you, and drave them out from before you, and gave you their land. And I said unto you, I am the Lord your God. Fear not the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you dwell, but ye have not obeyed my voice. So think about the four things that this prophet reminds them of, and how they can actually relate to us. Number one, he says that he brought them out of Egypt, but we're delivered out of the darkness of this world, an obvious type of Egypt. He says he brought them out of the house of bondage. He brought us out of the bondage of sin. He delivered them from their oppressors. He delivered us from the oppression of death. And then he also says he gave them the land of promise. Well, through Christ, we will be able to inherit this same promised land. So just as Israel has a history of deliverance, so do we, spiritual Israelites. Just as Israel constantly disobeyed Yahweh and followed the nations around them, so do we. It's a lesson we should all have at the forefront of our minds every day. They're told that it was Yahweh who has delivered them once from their enemies and will certainly be able to do it again. Not once had any of the idol gods they have been worshiping delivered them from anything. It is Yahweh who they should be seeking out, and Him alone. So the first thing Gideon is told to do is to destroy these idols. Yahweh will do nothing for Israel as long as they continue to serve these false idols. The first mention of Gideon is when an angel approaches him to prepare him to defeat the Midianites. At this point, the angel calls him a mighty man of valor. This is obviously a title describing his work to be done in the future. Even Gideon doesn't believe the angel. Gideon's a very humble man, and he hardly considers himself a mighty man of valor. He tells the angel in verse 15, "O my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." It's interesting to consider the characteristics that God seeks in His followers. We know, for example, that the meek shall inherit the earth. And God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. James 4:6. Humbleness is a characteristic that is an important one for servants of God, but not necessarily for leaders. But God knows the hearts of all men and can see that leadership can be found in even the most humble. Moses, for example, was a very humble man. Yet he was perhaps the most important leader in the nation of Israel has ever had. Consider, for example, his response after being told to lead Israel out of Egypt. It's from Exodus chapter 3. It says, "And Moses said unto God, Who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt?" This is the same type of man that Gideon is. He is both humble and very apprehensive. Many times he asks for a sign to be sure he's doing the right thing. But yet there is perhaps another side to Gideon that's not seen. It's interesting that the men of the city knew right away that it was Gideon who cut down the groves. Verse 29 says, "And they said one to another, Who hath done this thing?" And when they inquired and asked, they said, "Gideon, the son of Joash, hath done this thing." We don't know who they inquired and asked, as it says there. Perhaps it means they discussed it among themselves. They asked each other. But they determined very quickly that it must have been Gideon. So we have to ask, why would they think that? Why would they very quickly assume it was Gideon? Well, we'd have to assume he must have spoken out against them in support of Yahweh already. Perhaps when it comes to his service to Yahweh, he's not humble at all, but maybe rather assertive. Being that it seems he was alone in his support of Yahweh at the time, it must have been a very difficult thing to do and something that would have demonstrated the reason for his title, a mighty man of valor. We hope to one day be among the saints who will fight against the nations. But do we stand up for the truth enough to be called a mighty man of valor? Gideon was given this title even before he fought against and destroyed the Midianite army with a mere 300 men. Yahweh knew. He knew his heart. So that was really enough to be described in this way, even before he had done anything, not at least on the battlefield. So with that in mind, all of us can be considered mighty men of valor. We don't have to actually earn it on the battlefield. We earn it by where our heart is and what we would do if we were put in a similar situation. We may also consider that perhaps this title was well deserved for Gideon for reasons other than what he would do in the future. Perhaps he had already performed certain deeds worthy of the title. After all, he was known enough by the men of the city to be thought of right away as having taken down these idols. Standing alone even when his family didn't stand alongside him in his service to Yahweh must have been very difficult. But yet certainly valor is a characteristic required to do it. Suppose, for example, a monument celebrating something opposed to the truth were erected in our own town. Maybe they've decided to create a statue of the Pope or Darwin, something similar. Obviously, something like that would be despised by Yahweh. Well, as believers today, we aren't required to tear down things like that. If we were, we would no doubt feel obligated to bring down the Vatican or the Dome of the Rock. We know that one day, all of these things will be destroyed, and we hope to be a part of it. But for now, we have to be small lights living in an age of Gentile darkness. But if one of those monuments were to be torn down, the question we should ask ourselves is, would the people know to blame us? Would they quickly inquire among themselves, as it says, and then blame us in some way, in the same way that the people quickly blame Gideon? Do we stand up for the truth when we are alone? Do the people around us know of our convictions, even when they're different than everyone else's? Well, it's certainly not an easy thing to do, but it's a requirement of true believers. And we don't want to be found among the idol worshippers, as Moses found the Israelites worshipping the golden calf. Maybe there were those among that group who opposed it, but from Moses' perspective, all he could see was a sea of idol worshippers. When we see wrongdoing, we have to be seen and heard. As 2 John 10 and 11 says, if there come any among you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is a partaker of his evil deeds. We don't want to be partakers of their evil deeds. We must stand apart. And standing apart means standing up for what we believe and telling others and separating ourselves from evil. It takes the courage and valor of Gideon to do that. But we have him as our example, and so many other men and women in Scripture who have been shown us how to serve God, just as Paul says we should use them as examples in our own lives. So Gideon had great courage, but he actually didn't have to display it to the people that morning. They went to the house of his father expecting to find him, but instead they spoke to his father Joash. And Joash must not have stood out like Gideon did previous to this, because he's not even considered as a perpetrator. They're only looking for Gideon. But Joash does show a certain amount of courage and valor himself as he stands before the crowd and he tells them, if Baal is really a god, let him handle matters on his own. Why do they, mere mortals, need to protect a mighty god? Now, of course, Joash knew Baal was merely a false idol, a man-made statue. But this point was a good one. It was one that the people couldn't refute. And so they left, probably waiting for Baal to avenge himself against Gideon. But, of course, it never happens. And so the combination of Yahweh's instruction to tear down the idols and Joash's point to the people was able to actually convert most of the people to Yahweh. Gideon becomes famous for what he had done. And they even give him a name, Jerubbaal. It means let Baal plead for himself. A reminder, as long as Gideon was alive, that Baal could not protect himself, and thus he was obviously not really a god. And there was only one God, and that was the God that Gideon served, Yahweh. This was a very important turning point in the life of Gideon. He was no longer the outcast. He had instead become a leader. The man who the people saw as both a destroyer of Baal and also an important servant of Yahweh. So if they were to battle the Midianites and in their oppression, they would need the help of Yahweh. And so they looked to Gideon to lead them to that end. So let's move on now further into the future, as Gideon's role as a leader has greatly increased. He is now in charge of an army. and they were to prepare to destroy the Midianites and finally end their oppression. But Gideon knew if they were to defeat the great Midianite army, they would not do it without the help of Yahweh. And so, he follows his instructions in preparing that army. In verse 2 of chapter 7, we see the first words of Yahweh to Gideon, and they're very important words. He says, "The people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, Mine own hand hath saved me." It's been the history of not just Israel, but man in general, to be proud of their own accomplishments. Many times, even with the help of Yahweh, men have allowed their own pride to control their thinking. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians, "He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord." All glory should always be given to Yahweh. All things are given to us by Him and also taken away. And this is what He wants from His servants. If we are to be true servants, we cannot glory in our own accomplishments, no matter what they may be. And hopefully one day we will all be allowed entrance into His kingdom. When that day arrives, all those who do enter will also do so with the sole purpose of giving glory to Yahweh. So while this is His ultimate purpose, His desire for His people Israel in this age and throughout their history has always been the same: for them to give glory to Yahweh as well. And this is why, for example, we see the lowly donkey as representative of Israel. The horse represents the nations around them because they took pride in themselves and their strong, fast, and powerful horses in battle. But Israel was to take pride in one thing: Yahweh. And so Yahweh tells Gideon that his army is too large. As we know, there is strength in numbers, but Israel was to have strength in Yahweh and nothing else. And this is a lesson for us as well. Sometimes we can feel comfortable in our positions on things, particularly if the majority believe the same way. But that should never be a reason for believing it. Consider our fellowship. The Bereans are very small compared to other fellowships and certainly other religions. But we have important beliefs that none of us are prepared to compromise for the sake of numbers. Of course, Christadelphians as a whole are minute compared to Catholics or Protestants. Brother Thomas left the Campbellites because he felt firmly that his beliefs and cared nothing for how the majority felt. He followed his convictions, and none of us would be here today had he not. So this was the thinking of Gideon as well. He does not concern himself with the giant army just over the mountain to his north. He follows the orders of the true leader of their army, Yahweh, and his faith that it is not numbers that will win the battle, but Yahweh. So the first way that the army was divided was simple. Those who were afraid were allowed to leave. And apparently there were many whose faith was not strong enough, because many did in fact leave. 22,000 to be exact. So after the 22,000 men left, that left 10,000 to battle the Midianites. But that was still too many in the eyes of Yahweh. It still could have perhaps given cause for some of the men to have pride and faith in their numbers and in their own feats in battle as opposed to Yahweh. So Gideon is told to take the men to the water, and they would be further divided there. He is then told to allow the men to drink, and he's to watch them drink, because he was to divide the men based on how they actually drank the water. The men who picked up the water with their hands and brought it up to their faces and lapped it were to be put on one side. The men who bowed down to their knees and drank the water with their face down in the water, those men would be put on the other side. So after this was done, the men who brought the water to their faces with their hands standing up, their hands up to their face, there were 300 men who did that. And these were the men that Yahweh wanted to battle the Midianites. You can imagine the strength of faith required at this point for both Gideon and these 300 men after seeing the 31,700 men depart, leaving only them there to battle. So a group of 32,000 men is what they started with. It would have been so many that they would have been able to look around them and see nothing but more men. But 300 isn't that many than what we have here at High this week. But Yahweh had a purpose in how He chose these men. Firstly, the first paring down was obvious. Those who were afraid had no faith in Him, and so they had no need. He had no need for them anyway. And practically speaking, they probably wouldn't have followed orders as they would have needed to, because they would have been more concerned with their own survival than the success of the army. The second paring down of the men was an important one. Let's consider the practical first. Remember, they are camped at the Mount of Gilboa, a location that gave them the ability to look down at the Midianite army in the plain of Jezreel. And however, you'll notice in verse 4, it says that they went down to the water. That's because the water would have been at the foot of Gilboa, on the same level as the plain of the Midianites. Obviously a very dangerous location for an army, as small as they were in comparison to the enemy they were about to fight. So any smart soldier would always keep his eyes on the enemy in case of an ambush. And that being the case, they did not put themselves in their vulnerable position of bowing down with their faces down in the water. Instead, they stood up and they watched. Watched the enemy. Watched what they were doing. And that's how they drank. The other reason for rejecting these men was that at the time of this great idolatry in the land, it was actually a tradition to place idols of Baal around water, much like the one that they went to drink. The reason for that is anyone bending over to drink the water were actually bowing down to Baal. So if this was the case, the 300 who were accepted refused to bow to Baal. They drank standing up, bringing the water up to their faces. So at this point, the army is down to 300 men. That's less than 1% of those who heard the call of Gideon's trumpet. Those who were rejected for lack of faith, lack of self-control, bowing to idols, not watching or maintaining their focus. Those who were accepted for their faith, their desire for the protection and success of the army and their service to Yahweh. It's an important lesson and type for us. What else could this paring down of these men represent but the paring down of those in Sinai at the judgment seat? After all, many will be called, but few chosen. And that's the case for Gideon's army. For those who would be accepted into the kingdom of God also. So the first division was based on those who were afraid and those who were not. We can certainly see how those who live their lives in fear of the world will not be accepted by Christ at the judgment seat. We can never allow our fears to control our service to the truth. It's not easy, of course, but it wasn't easy for Gideon and his army either, as they stared down this giant Midianite army just to their north. But they had faith, as we should have faith, and that faith can give us strength. And not only that, but much like the army of Gideon, they had each other, just as we have each other. We should be there to support our brethren, and we should expect our brothers and sisters to support us when we need them. We should never be alone in our battles with the fiery darts of the wicked. Consider Philippians chapter 1. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that of God, For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. We should be striving together for the faith of the gospel. Christ is building his army, just as Gideon did, and he is dividing it as well, making sure only the best are allowed to serve in it. Those who are not only can't stand against evil, but who can't stand together with each other to fight for the faith of the gospel. Those will not be allowed to serve. If we can't work with each other in this age, how can we be expected to work together as one true body in the age to come? That is how a truly perfected army is built. And then the second dividing of the army of Gideon, percentage-wise, was an even larger division. The final 300 was tiny compared to what it was to start with. So again, in this, we can see a type of the judgment seat at Sinai. Only the very few will be allowed entrance into the kingdom of God. Only the true servants who have circumcised their hearts, as the men of the army of Gideon did, refusing to bow to anyone other than Yahweh. So now that Gideon's army is complete, they now focus their task at hand to defeat the Midianite army. So Gideon first divides his army into three groups, which obviously means there's 100 in each group. And he gives each man a trumpet and a lamp and a pitcher. And a pitcher would be more of a vase, what we would consider a vase today. And then the lamps were put into the vases so as to conceal the light until the time was right. And these three groups, then they go and surround the camp of the Midianites. It was night, so most of the men were sleeping. In fact, we're told more specifically that they purposely did it at the beginning of the middle watch, it says. And this was a perfect time because it was probably a time of where there was most confusion, as the first watch had gone to bed and the new watch was just settling into their positions. So at this point, the 300 men broke all of their pitchers, instantly revealing their lights surrounding the camp. Not only that, but each of them blew, all 300 of them, blew their trumpets. And lastly, they screamed, "The sword of Yahweh and of Gideon," all of this happening all at once. We should consider that it was only one trumpet that was necessary to call together the entire nation of Israel during their wandering in the wilderness. And the trumpets that they used, which are actually in Hebrew a shofar, weren't musical instruments that we know of today. It's much, much louder. And in this case, there were 300 of them, all of them sounding all at once, while at the same time, the previously black night was suddenly enlightened by the lamps of 300 men all around the camp. And not to mention the yelling of the important phrase, "The sword of Yahweh and of Gideon." Now, this caused a great deal of fear and confusion, as you would imagine. The Midianites then began to actually turn on each other, not knowing friend from foe. They saw the lights, the ear-piercing sound of the trumpets, and the name of Yahweh being used. They would have been familiar with the Israelitish God just from their time probably in dealing with Israel. They probably even knew of the cries the Israelites made to him. So perhaps at this point, they would have thought those cries were being answered, striking even more fear in them. Now, of course, as we know, those cries were in fact being answered. And Yahweh was using Gideon and his army as his medium for answering them. Verse 10 of chapter 8 tells us that there were a total of 135,000 men in this Midianite camp. 120,000 of them ended up perishing in all the confusion. Obviously, the hand of Yahweh was seen in all of this. 300 men don't destroy an army of that size without the help of Yahweh. The final 15,000 who did escape were eventually tracked down by Gideon and killed as well. Thus, an army of 300 is able to completely destroy an army of 135,000. It was without a doubt accomplished through the power of Yahweh, and would have forced all of Israel to give all glory to Him, as they obviously should do anyway. I'd like to conclude our comments with a very important type that we've really only touched on at this point, and that is of both Christ and His multitudinous army in comparison to Gideon and his army. And we'll do so by considering the Apocalypse chapter 4, starting at verse 5, that reads, "And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, and there were seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal, and in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, and the second beast like a calf, and the third beast had a face as a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle." The lightnings and thunderings and voices and lamps of fire are certainly very similar to our account that we've just considered in Judges. Typically in Scripture, lightnings and thunderings are representative of judgment and war. We could even go back to Exodus when Yahweh manifested Himself to Israel at Sinai through lightnings, thunderings, and the voice of a trumpet. At that time, Israel submitted to Yahweh and promised their obedience to Him, just as some nations will do the same after seeing the manifestation of His power at Armageddon. Some, of course, will not, and they will be destroyed. You'll notice there are seven lamps of fire, representing the one Spirit, or the saints, representing the one multitudinous Christ. As we've talked about before, Gideon's army was of one mind, unified in purpose. They all had lamps and pitchers, which, when they broke them, had to have appeared as one light, as all 300 glowed at once. The voices that the Midianites heard were saying the phrase, "the sword of Yahweh and of Gideon." This brings us to the beasts that we just read there from the Apocalypse in verses 6 and 7. The term beast is from the Greek zoa, and it means living ones. They were the same as the living creatures from the Hebrew choya, from Ezekiel's description of the cherubim in Ezekiel 1. Now this is particularly interesting because, and I'm going to go ahead and read a quote from Brother Thomas in Eureka Volume 2. He says, "The etymology of the word is regarded as obscure. In view of this, I would suggest that we may take the root kerav, that's ch, as having been the same as kerav, that's kh, to waste, to destroy, from which comes kerev, with an e, a sword." This derivation is suggested by the text here. Kerevim, or cherubim, first occurs in the Scriptures, as Yahweh Elohim placed in the east of the Garden of Eden the cherubim and the flaming sword which turned itself to guard the way of the Tree of Lives. And by rendering wave by even instead of and, it would make the flaming sword expletive of the cherubim as, and then he gives basically his translation, the cherubim, even the flaming sword. So basically Brother Thomas is saying that the Hebrew for cherub and sword are so similar in some cases, like the one in Genesis, they could be the same thing. Which helps us to understand the phrase that the army of Gideon cries out, where they say, "the sword or cherub of Yahweh." The trumpets, broken pitchers, shouting, the lights, may have been enough for the Midianites to believe that it was the cherub of Yahweh, as they were able to see described in Ezekiel and the Apocalypse, as we are able to, It would have been a fearful thing for them, just as it will be a fearful thing for the nations of the world that do not bow to Christ and His army at the time of the end. Gideon's army was whittled down to 300. And those 300 had to have been a very special group. one that chose to stay and fight because they believed in Gideon and had great faith that Yahweh would deliver them. They worked together as one and did exactly as they were commanded. This is, of course, the perfect description of those who will be part of the army of Christ in the age to come. Only those who perfectly fit His army will be chosen. So we must test ourselves, just as those 300 men were tested. Firstly, do we fear as those men were feared? Do we fear the world? Are we afraid of standing up for ourselves, or do we prefer to be counted among those who do not want to stand and fight? And then the second test. Do we bow down to the water and drink and allow the world around us to overtake us because we're not paying attention? Or do we want to be found standing, watching, and waiting for the return of Christ so that we will not be caught unawares? We must be able to pass these tests, just as Gideon's army was to pass theirs. And it's our hope that we will all one day be accepted into that army, ready to stand by our Lord and Savior as one body.